Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation 5, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning. So Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his step." My plan was to finish the book of Philemon and then go back to 1 Corinthians. You know, we've been preaching our way through 1 Corinthians a little at a time, breaking the book up into many series based on topics that Paul addressed in the book. So my plan was to go back to 1 Corinthians, but about 3 weeks ago or so, during a worship service, the Lord kind of burdened me about the issue of worship. And at the moment, I thought it was for me. I thought the Lord was just speaking to me about me, and I kind of dismissed it as that. Not that I dismissed it, but I thought, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me. But over the weeks, the Lord just wouldn't let me get away from that. Time and again, through the week and on Sundays, I just sensed this burden about worship. And so what I sensed the Lord was saying is, don't go back to 1 Corinthians. I want you to address the issue of worship. So we're not going to follow the plans of my mind. I'm going to let the Lord direct my steps. Today we begin a new series. We're going to start in the book of Revelation, but our series is about worship, holy gatherings, worship that honors the Lord. And we're going to start in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Now, before we actually read the text, you're probably thinking, oh, wow, yeah, we're going to talk about the future and how things unfold, and we're going to identify people and beast and all the events. And no, that's not what we're going to do. What we're looking at today in chapter 5 is a vision that John had of what heaven is like, what worship in heaven is like, now and in the future. So yes, this is future thinking, but it should shape how we worship today. If this is what's going on in heaven now and forever, then it should shape how we worship. And we have to talk a little bit about some of the symbolism, but we're not going to do a deep dive and look at everything that's mentioned in chapters 4 and 5 and unpack all the symbolism. We're going to look at the big picture. What is the message of chapter 5? And where we have to unpack some symbolism, we will, in order to get the big picture of why is it that we worship? What is the reason we worship? So I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. John said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.' And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took up the book out of the right hand of him who was set on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth, under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you privileged John to see what no man has seen before. Thank you that you inspired him to write it down so that we can have a glimpse. Father, even though John saw and we can read, what he described is infinite, and yet we are finite. What he used to describe what he saw, finite words, that can never ever begin to capture the immense glory that really exists in heaven. We long for the day when we no longer look through a glass dimly, but when we can see your glory in all of its fullness, when we can worship the way you really deserve to be worshiped, when we can gather around the throne with all the redeemed of all of time, and we can exclaim that you alone are worthy. Until then, Father, use what you've recorded for us to shape how we worship you here. Today, speak to us. Open our eyes. Change how we think about worship. Change how we worship. And do this for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Okay, so chapter 4 and chapter 5, they go together. It's a vision John has of worship in heaven, both chapters. And there's some common characters, some common themes, some common traits that run through both. And we don't have time to unpack all those. But in chapter 4 and verse 4, in chapter 5 and verse 8, John mentions 24 elders who were gathered around the throne. Now, lots of people have lots of opinions of who these 24 elders are, but I believe the 24 elders represent the completion of all the redeemed of all of time, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We know that there were 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. There are 12 disciples representing the people of God. 12 and 12 is 24, and when you bring those together, the 24 elders, I believe, represent all the people of all of time who have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, the four creatures represent all of created being. In fact, the Bible even talks about all of creation. On the earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in the sea, they all worship. So what we have here in chapter 5 is a picture of all of creation, all the host of heaven worshiping God. And if all of the host of heaven is worshiping the Lord, then we too, God's created beings, redeemed beings here on earth, we ought to worship. And how they worshiped and why they worshiped should influence how and why we worship. Worship is central to who God is and what God expects from us. But what's so sad is that we've confused worship. We've made worship something that it's not. And quite frankly, worship is simple. Worship is about extolling the worth of God. And yet, we focused on all the wrong aspects of worship and we've confused it. Hey, listen, I want to be very clear right up front. Worship and music are not synonymous. But we've made it that way, right? We just finished the worship, now we're going to hear the sermon. So what we just said is that worship and music are synonymous. Now, music is important in worship, but you can worship without music. You don't have to have music to have worship. So let's clear the air a little bit right here and realize we're not talking about styles of worship. What's wrong with Southern gospel? As long as it's theologically correct. What's wrong with the old hymns if they're theologically correct? What's wrong with praise songs if they're theologically correct? Nothing. If they're theologically correct and they extol the worth and the virtue of God, then it's okay. So it's not about worship style, yet we've kind of confused it by making it about music or the order of service. We think there's a certain order that has to happen for a service to be worship. I don't like the way that service was organized. Well, I'm sorry you didn't like it, but it's okay because we didn't worship you in the service. It's not really about you, okay? So there's no prescribed order of how things ought to be done so that we have worship. Members of our church, real people, not making this up, have said, you know, if you would just wear blue jeans to preach, our church would grow. And people on the other side of the spectrum have said, the problem with our church and the reason it's not growing is because you don't wear a suit. Listen, I want you to know right now, in our city, across our state, around our country, there are churches that are dying, not growing, contemplating closing their doors. And their pastors are standing preaching the word faithfully today, and they're wearing blue jeans, some of them with holes in the knees because they're really hip, print tees, and tats on their arm to show that they can really connect with the culture. And there are churches who are dying, contemplating closing their doors. And their pastors are standing and preaching the word faithfully today, and they're wearing black polyester suits, white socks, white shirt, black tie, black shoes, greased over hair. So it's not about what you wear, right? It's not about what you wear. But we've made it about dress. It's not really about that. You see, worship is about Jesus. Worship is about the worth of Jesus. Not about what we wear, what we sing, if it's theologically correct, what we preach, if it's according to God's word, how we organize the service. It's about everything pointing to Jesus. He alone is worthy, and he alone is why we worship. And that's what you see in chapters 4 and chapter 5. So why is he worthy? Why should everything be about Jesus? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Why Jesus is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our worship because of his identity, who he is, because of his locality, where he is, and because of his activity, what he does. John unpacks all of that for us. Let's think, first of all, of his identity. We worship because of who he is. He is the sovereign Lord. Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping." Now, he's weeping because the book can't be opened. No one's worthy to open the book. We'll talk about that book in just a moment. He says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, John uses here two phrases that have overwhelming messianic overtones. The first is the lion of Judah, which is a reference taken from Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 through 10. You'll remember as Jacob was about to die, he called together his sons, and he blessed his sons, and he prophesied about his sons. And of his son Judah, here's what he said: "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up?" Now listen to verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." In other words, Judah, from your line will come a perpetual king. He will rule forever, and the peoples will obey him. Now there's a second messianic phrase here: root of David. It comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. There, Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be the offspring, the root from the stem of Jesse. He would be a son of David. And he would be a judging king who would judge all the earth with righteousness and impartiality. Now, you bring those two messianic phrases together, and the picture that John is painting for us is that this lion, this root of David, is the sovereign Lord. He is Jesus. He is the sovereign king who rules and judges forever in righteousness. Now, we know that rulers should be respected simply because of their position. We don't have kings, but kings are respected because of their position. We have a president that we elect, and you may not agree with the politics of the president, but you should respect him because of the office. He is the leader of the country. He's the king of a country. He's a prince or whatever that position is. But there are some leaders who bring together the authority by the office and character that just demand respect. They're leaders who, they're not perfect, but they bring a character that's committed to do the right thing. They may make mistakes, but they're not trying to make mistakes. They're not self-serving. They're serving the people. And they're striving to do the right thing. They're trying to lead the people in the right way. They're trying to judge with righteousness and without partiality. When you have that combination, that leader certainly demands respect. Well, that's Jesus. Except Jesus is perfect. He never makes a mistake. He always rules righteously and justly, and he always rules impartially. That's our sovereign Lord. Because of that, he has earned our worship, and he expects our worship. And he rules forever. He's not like a politician who has to run for office every 2 years, every 4 years, every 6 years. You know, we've entered an election cycle, and man, it's just so exciting. I have purposefully not tuned in to any of the Democratic debates, nor will I tune in to any debate, because I'm pretty depressed as it is already. I don't need any more, right? But when you listen to the politicians talk, either side of the aisle, they tell you what you want to hear, right? They're pandering for votes. They have to be a certain way with one constituency and another way with a different set of constituents because they want your votes. Now listen, this isn't a political statement. This is just economics. I took economics twice in college because I enjoyed it so much. Here's what I learned. Nothing's free. So when they tell you it's going to be free, what they mean is you're going to pay for it. Because anything government funded comes from your pocket. You know what they're telling you, though, when they say it's free? Vote for me, you'll like me. That's pandering because they want to be elected. Jesus doesn't have to do that. You see, there's no partiality, right? He's not elected. He's king because of who he is. He's king today, and he will be tomorrow, and he will be next week, and he will be next year, and he will be 10 years from now, and 100 years from now, and 1,000,000 years from now, and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, he will be king because he is king by virtue of who he is. And because of that, he is worthy of our worship. So we worship him because he is the sovereign Lord, but John tells us he's also the sacrificial lamb. We expect to see this lion, right? I mean, John is weeping, and the elder says, don't cry because the lion is worthy. And John is probably looking for this lion, but that's not what he sees. Notice what he sees in verse 6. I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. A lamb! Not a lion, a lamb standing as if slain. He's bearing the marks of having been killed. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, in Judaism, a lamb is synonymous with sacrifice. It's what's expected when you offer a sacrifice. In fact, the very first reference to a lamb in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis 22, verse 8, in conjunction with a sacrifice. And all through the Old Testament, lambs speak of sacrifice. Exodus 12, the lamb is the Passover sacrifice. Leviticus 3, the lamb was the peace offering, the peace sacrifice between God and man. Leviticus chapter 4, the lamb was the sin offering that was offered to God. And that motif carries over into the New Testament. In the New Testament, every time the word lamb is used, except for once, it's used to speak of a sacrifice. So read the Bible, see the word lamb, and you have to think sacrifice. Well, that's exactly what you get here in Revelation chapter 5. A lamb having been slain. He's thinking sacrificially. And the sacrificial system was pretty simple. You offer a lamb. But it was costly. You see, someone had to go to the flock and take something that could be profitable for them. This could be food. This could be wool. I could sell this lamb. But now I lose that. It's going to cost me something, and I give that to the priest who offers that sacrifice to the Lord. But it's very symbolic. When the lamb was taken from the flock, it had to be perfect, was taken to the priest, the person would place his hands on the lamb and then give that lamb to the priest. It was a symbolic transferal of guilt and sin. He's taking my sin, my guilt. And then the priest took that lamb that was perfect and yet bearing the sins of the one who offered it, and he sacrificed the lamb. Now, that lamb had no say-so in the matter. When the owner, the shepherd, went to the flock, he didn't say, hey, who today would like to go to the temple? And we'll have a good time at the temple today. No lamb said, yeah, I'll go. I'm up for that. Probably because somebody else is whispering in his ear, you don't want to go. It's not going to end well for you. The lamb had no input. The owner took the lamb and offered that lamb as a sacrifice without permission from the lamb. But 2,000 years ago, this lamb that was slain, Jesus, he willingly went to the cross. He willingly climbed onto the cross. The nails didn't hold him to the cross. The nails were there for him to hang on to. He could have come down, but he didn't. Jesus himself said in John 10:15, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay down my life for their sins. But listen, it's not just for us that he died and not just for our sins. It's easy to become myopic, right? We have blinders and we think, oh, he just loves us so much because we're so good. We're great Baptists. We're just wonderful people. He died for us. Wasn't just for us. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. He himself is the propitiation. Let's put the brakes on right there because that's a big, long, fancy word. What in the world does that mean? Think of it this way. Suitable sacrifice. Suitable sacrifice. So let's read it again. He himself is the suitable sacrifice for our sin. You see, it's for us. Hang on. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's who he is. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The lamb who came for all people. Listen, we're all guilty, every one of us. Even the best of us in this room, we're guilty. We're sinners. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us deserves death. And yet Jesus is the lamb slain, the lamb who took our place, the lamb who died our death, the lamb who was punished for our sins. Hey, listen, we could stop right here and go home. For this reason only, he is worthy of worship. He is the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns and the sacrificial lamb who took our place. We worship because of who he is, his identity, but also because of his locality, that is, where he is. Well, notice where he is in this vision. He's located between the throne and the 24 other thrones upon which the elders sit. Now, in the original language of the New Testament, this verse can be translated a number of ways. But regardless which version you're reading and which translation you're reading, they all point to the very same reality, and that is that the Lamb is center stage. I think the better translation is, and I saw in the center of the throne, surrounded by the four living creatures and the elders. So it's center stage, and all around the one who is in center stage, Jesus, is the 24 elders. All the redeemed of all of time and all of creation surround him. You say, well, is there significance to that? Well, absolutely there's significance to that. What John saw is Jesus taking his rightful place, the center of history. We know what it means to say someone is center stage, right? Center stage is the place of prominence. The person who's got center stage is the one everyone looks at, the one everyone listens to. Center stage speaks of supreme importance. Jesus is where he is because he is of supreme importance. That doesn't mean that in a list of priorities, he's kind of near the top. No, supreme means he's at the top. He is above all. There is none greater. There is none more worthy. He is above all. Let's listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And let me pause there for a second, because you might get hung up on that word firstborn. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was eternal. How could he be the firstborn? I don't understand all that. Well, firstborn, that phrase, that word, doesn't just speak of chronology, the firstborn of others. It does mean that, but not just that. I'm the firstborn in my family. I have a little brother. He was born 3.5 years after me. That makes me the firstborn. That phrase also speaks of most important, which is true in my family as well. I'm the firstborn. No, that's not true at all. Everybody knows that the baby is the favorite, and so my little brother is my mom's favorite child. He says that's not true. I know it is true. Firstborn speaks of premier importance. So this isn't some statement about the character of how Jesus came into the world. It speaks of his place of preeminence, his place of prominence. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created, listen to this, through him and for him. You can't get much higher than that, can you? Above all things, create all things, and you create those things for yourself, you clearly are supreme. When someone is supreme and takes center stage, then all eyes and attention should be on him. Several years ago, we had the privilege, Carolyn and I did, of hearing George Bush, 41, speak publicly. We were there, not on television, not on the radio. We were in the room where the President of the United States spoke. And we had to get to the arena early because a lot of security. We had to walk through the metal detectors and, you know, wands, and they're going through ladies' purses and checking bags. And so we got in early, several hours before the president was to speak, and there was just a buzz in the room. People were talking, and it was exciting, and they were talking to each other, and man, you could just feel the excitement in the atmosphere. It was just crazy thinking that the most powerful man on the planet was about to walk into the room and speak, and we were there. Now, this was pre-cell phone cameras. I mean, this was like brick phone era back in the day, and so people had their point and shoots, you know, and they're ready to go, and you could just feel the buzz, and as everybody talked, they weren't really focused on what was happening on the stage until the booming voice over the loudspeaker said, "Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States." And everybody turned from what they were doing. No one talked to anyone else, and all eyes were center stage. All applause was for the President of the United States of America. That's the respect. That's the attention you get. Center stage. Listen, that's where he is. So he should get our attention, shouldn't he? I mean, if he's center stage, above all, created all, and it exists for him, then we should give him full attention, full adulation, full worship. It hurts my heart to see what I see oftentimes on Sunday, to hear what I hear. And hey, I don't want to be hypercritical because I fell out of the top of the tree and all the way down I hit the ADHD branches. I got a heavy dose of it, okay? I get it. I'm easily distracted. But there is no reason you need to be texting, tweeting, Facebooking in a worship service. Please tell me one person that you're Facebooking, tweeting, texting that's more important than the one who's on center stage. I know oftentimes it's easy to forget to turn your phone on silent, but really, can we not give him full attention for just 1 hour? Put it on mute. But my wife might text me and tell me to bring home a gallon of milk. Great, you can get it in an hour. You're not running out of here now to get the gallon of milk, right? Can we not give him time and attention? It breaks my heart that while we're singing, people are talking about anything and everything. Listen, these folks up here, they're not singing to you, and you aren't singing to them. We're singing to him because he's center stage. We don't have to talk about Friday night's football game, Saturday's trip to the park, or what we plan to do this coming week when we should be telling him, "You alone are worthy." So can we for 1 hour, just 1 hour, recognize he created all things. He is above all things. All things exist for him. So let's give him attention. Hey, and it's not just here, because worship's bigger than an hour. It's bigger than an event. If it's bigger than music, then it's certainly bigger than this. Tomorrow morning when you open your Bible to begin to have a quiet time, turn your phone on silent. Put it on airplane mode so you don't get the text, the tweets, the notifications that you got an email. Don't turn the television or the radio on. Get rid of all the distractions because he deserves your full attention. He is in the center of existence. We worship him because he is center stage. We worship him because of who he is. We worship him because of where he is. But then finally, we worship him because of his activity. He does what he does because of who he is. So we're going full circle, okay? We started with who he is. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sacrificial lamb. So what does he do? Well, Jesus alone rules over all history. That's what a sovereign does, right? He rules. In verse 3, John wept because there was no one to open the book. No one found worthy. But then in verses 7 through 9, we learn, oh, wait a minute, there is one. There is one who can open the book. It's this lion, the lamb, who can open the book. Well, what's the book? Does it matter? Yes, it matters. I believe that this book that Jesus and Jesus alone can open are the declarations of the divine will of God. It symbolizes God's complete and perfect will and purpose for all of humanities and the principles upon which God's government is established. That means that the one who opens it is the one who rules. You see, no one understands the ultimate will of God other than Jesus. No one executes the will of God perfectly and completely except for Jesus. No one executes the judgments of God except for Jesus, because he is the ruling one. Now think about that for a moment. We watch the news, we read the newspaper, we listen to the radio, and we feel like the world is spinning out of control, right? It's just happening out there. And it's not just hamscram. Oftentimes what it feels like is it's spiraling downward, just like water does in a porcelain bowl into the sewer, right? That's what we think about our world. It's just spinning down the toilet. Or we look at power brokers, people of means. Like, oh, they're the ones, the puppet masters. They're controlling everything behind the scenes. Listen, if you're reading with us in our Grow 365 daily reading, you know that we're in the book of Esther right now. And if you ever want to see a book that just kind of poo-poos that idea, read the book of Esther. It just does. The king wasn't in control. Mordecai wasn't in control. Esther wasn't in control. Haman wasn't in control. Behind all the scenes, God was controlling history. Everything worked exactly the way God wanted it to work. So our world isn't spinning out of control. Power brokers aren't making the decisions. At the end of the day, Jesus is in control of history, and his perfect will be executed. And for that, we should worship him. So he rules, but he also redeems. I mean, why do you think Jesus came in the first place? Well, he tells us. Listen to what he says in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In Luke 19, 10, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's exactly why he's worshipped in this vision and exactly why we should worship him. Verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, listen, and purchased. That's redemption. That's redemption. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He's a redeemer. Listen, every one of us, we're slaves to sin. By birth, by nature, we're slaves to sin. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we are children of Adam, and because we're children of Adam, we're born with a sin nature. But we not only are born with a sin nature, we act on that, and we willfully choose to sin, to do wrong. Because of our sin nature, because of our actions, we are like slaves chained to our master sin. And there is nothing we can do to set ourselves free. Nothing. You try to be righteous, not good enough. You try to be religious, not gonna do. You are still a slave bound by chains. You say, well, I'm a pretty good slave. A slave is still a slave. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are slaves. Every one of us needs to be set free. And the only way we're set free is to be purchased off the sin block by a new master. And that's exactly why Jesus came. He bought us with his blood. We have been purchased by a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, he has purchased us with his own blood. He paid the price and bought us. And we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to God. And the Bible says that he has set us free indeed. He's a new taskmaster, a good master, who loves us and has redeemed us from the effects of our old slavery, which is death and eternal separation from a holy God. We have been made free to be the children of God. Do you know who else can do that? I could wait all week long and you couldn't answer that question, because nobody else can. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says. For that reason alone, he is worthy. He is worthy of our worship because of who he is, where he is, and what he does. But I'm afraid maybe that you're still thinking too narrow. When we think about worship, it's not an event. It's not what happens here only. Worship should happen here. It's not just what happens in your personal quiet time each morning, though worship should happen. Worship is bigger than an event. It's bigger than a moment in the morning. Worship is a lifestyle. You see, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that when we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, that is our reasonable act of worship. Surrender of your life is worship. So, you see, it happens on Monday afternoon. It happens on Tuesday morning. It happens on Wednesday. It happens on the weekends when you're at the ball game, when you're on the golf course, when you're on the lake. It happens wherever you go. So all of your life is to be an expression of the worth of who Jesus is and what he's done. So if that's true, let me ask you a question. Gentlemen, at that business meeting this past week, by the way you conducted yourself, what you said, how you acted, did you worship? I mean, was he worthy enough of you that you would live like him? Ladies, at that women's gathering you were at, did you worship by how you acted, what you said? Teens, this past weekend on your date, did you give yourself to the Lord in such a way that it was worship? And maybe you say, well, I wasn't on a date. I was hanging out with my friends. The things that you did with your friends, was it, because I know some of you, you're a little bit like me, you know, getting a date in high school was kind of a tough thing. Not everybody can be a stud like Todd. But hanging out with your friends, did you act in such a way that Jesus was worshiped? It's more than Sunday morning. It's more than a quiet time. It's every single day. Listen, right now in heaven, the lion is standing center stage. All of history, all the redeemed, all of creation. In fact, John says that. Created in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, in the seas, everything in them. All around him. And they're falling before him because he is worthy. How about you? Father, we're grateful that you give us, finite, sinful humans, the privilege of bowing before you. In life, we worship so many other things, people. Because of their importance in our life, we make them more significant than you. We worship them. Possessions, we value them more than we value you. We worship them. Our jobs, our goals, aspirations, dreams, they're oftentimes more important to us than you. We worship them. But none, no person, no possession, no goal, no dream, no aspiration, nothing. No one else can claim to be the sovereign Lord, the saving Lamb, who is the center of history. Everything built toward Jesus, everything looks back to Jesus, everything is about Jesus. No one else could open the book because no one else reigns supreme. No one else saves. Lord, you are worthy. I pray your people this morning would be convicted that they haven't given you what you desire. Worshippers, not worship. It's not what Scripture says. Worshippers who worship in spirit and truth. Father, you are worthy of our lives. May we give you our worship. Father, I pray for those in this room who've never followed Jesus. I pray that the vision this morning that they have seen of who Jesus is and what he's done would move them to fall before him and cry out by faith, Lord, forgive me, redeem me, set me free. Make me your child. Accept my worship. Lord, you are worthy. May we worship you now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. for just another moment. No one's looking around, and we're going to stand and sing in a moment, but right now, just listen. Christian, I'm speaking to you, followers of Jesus. Who you are and what you have, you owe to Him and no one else. There's no such thing as a self-made man or self-made woman. Everything you are, everything you have, is because of Jesus. And all He asks in exchange is that you would present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Is that how you live every day? You see, it's a daily thing. It's an everyday, and oftentimes it's multiple times during the day being reminded, I give you my life. It doesn't matter what you sang today. It doesn't matter what you heard today. If you're not surrendering, none of it really matters. It begins with surrender. Maybe today you need to come and kneel at these steps. Nothing magical about steps, but they're symbolic of an altar where we die. Maybe you need to come before Him and just die and say, I worship you with me. I give you my all. Okay, now, those who aren't followers of Jesus, you think you're here accidentally, you came because someone twisted your arm. You're not here by accident. You're here by the providence of God. Jesus says in John 16 that the Spirit of God convicts the world of the sin of unbelief. He works all around us. You're here today because God's Spirit has been moving in your heart and you didn't even know it. You don't even know that there is a Spirit of God, yet He's at work because He loves you. And because Jesus died for you, we saw that in 1 John 2:2. And today He wants true worship from you. That surrender that says, I turn from my sin. I trust Jesus and Jesus alone. Forgive me, Father. Give me eternal life. You say, I don't, there's a lot I don't know about that. That's okay. When we stand and sing, I'm going to invite you to come. And just say, Pastor, can someone help me understand? Yes, someone can. They'll sit down with you and open God's word and answer your questions and show you from Scripture how today you can be born again and follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that's real worship. So you come. Father, the most valuable offering we can give you is our lives. And may we do it now for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.